26, Acts chapter 26. That's not a mistake. I know we did not finish chapter 25, but we will deal with that also. Acts chapter 26. I don't know if you've noticed, by the way, when Joshua is up here, his notes, I swear, are thicker than mine, and I'm the one preaching. Acts chapter 26. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the ending of chapter 25, verse 13 and following, and then we're going to cover the entire chapter, chapter 26, looking at Paul's speech before the Romans. Paul's speech before the Romans. So we'll read from verse 22 to verse 24, and then we'll pray. Just a quick word here as well. As Paul makes the speech, he's pleading his defense, he's making his case. And so he gets to this point in verse 22, where he also seeks not only to convince them that he is innocent, but he also wants them to be saved. So in verse 22 we read Paul saying these words, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and most glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and freely worship this morning with hearts assured of our faith that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, gifted by you, O Heavenly Father. We ask that our time would be a blessed time together under the authority of your word. I ask that you would speak to your people as you speak to me, and that you would use me as an instrument of grace this morning. And so I ask for the glory of your name, do that which I cannot do. Speak to the hearts of your people. This we pray for your glory and our good. Amen. Poor old Paul. In chapter 26, Paul preaches his heart out, and he makes his defense with all clarity and vigor and boldness, and yet he is called a madman. Yet he is called crazy. Yet he is called insane. Now, what is it about Paul's speech that prompted Festus to call him mad? Well, there's quite a few things in this particular passage in chapter 26. Paul's testimony, for one, of his encounter with the risen Christ in verse 13 to verse 18 would surely stretch the rationality of Festus's mind. Paul says in verse 13 to 18 that one day on his way to persecute Christians, there was a light that shone brighter than the sun. And this was no mere aesthetic. This light knocked him to the ground. And if that wasn't enough, says Paul, I heard a voice speaking in Hebrew. And this voice is, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" This voice is none other, says Paul, than the voice of the one who created the world. Surely you can understand how that would stretch someone's mind. Moreover, in verse 19 to verse 21, Paul says, not only did I hear this voice of the Creator who rebuked me and then commissioned me for service, I obeyed him even though it cost me. I'm suffering. And so for the Romans, they're looking at Paul, and maybe we can understand this, well, surely we can. suffering is not something that we ought to pursue, but something to avoid. And yet here is Paul, suffering for what he believes in. Here is Paul standing on trial before the Romans in chains. Paul's family most likely disowned him. His friends now avoid him. His fellow Jews want him dead. No wonder Festus starts to question the sanity of the Apostle Paul. To those outside of the faith, Paul's utter devotion to Jesus Christ can only be seen as a mad obsession. Paul says that for the sake of the Savior, he tosses everything aside so that he might gain him. That which others treasure, Paul calls absolute trash. Philippians chapter 3 verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." And then in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, Paul says some words that should really make you question things. He says, for me to live is Christ, right? So if I'm alive, Paul, when he wrote the book of, or the letter of Philippians, he's in jail, and he says, for me to live is Christ. If I'm alive, I get a minister, I get to do evangelism, I get to disciple, plant churches, amazing. If I am alive, I get to live for Christ. But if I die, says Paul, how much sweeter. Do you see why? You would look at Paul from the outside and think, this man's lost his mind. He's lost his marbles. He's absolutely insane. And yet we know, as the people of Christ, that this stigma is not reserved for the Apostle Paul only. This stigma is reserved for all Christ's people. Paul's story is in fact our story. And your story is my story. My story is your story. I remember when I became a Christian, my friends and my family were confused, confounded about my newfound faith. And in these moments of sheer desperation, they would say, "Matthew, you're taking this too seriously." Ever heard that before? You're taking this too seriously. You're becoming obsessive. Maybe bordering on the cultic. In 1885, when the Cambridge Seven, including C.T. Studd, England's most famous athlete, left for China as missionaries, they were ridiculed by the English as for their, and I quote, "enthusiasm." That's a polite British way of saying you're nuts. The problem, of course, if we're honest with ourselves, is we don't want to be seen as crazy, do we? If we're honest with ourselves, we want to be liked. We want to be honored. We want to be respected. And yet we find that if we are to be faithful witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we will be called madmen. We will be called crazy. And there is no way of getting around it. Now this morning, I'm calling you to embrace a blessed insanity. A blessed insanity. But before we get into our text in chapter 26, let's look at how chapter 25 ends. It serves us in two ways. The one, it recaps the events of last week, and it serves as a transition, setting the scene for Paul's speech in chapter 26. So, in verse 13 of chapter 25, we are introduced to King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, we don't know all that much about these two, except to say that the rumors were rife that this relationship was incestuous. And they call us the madmen. Herod and Bernice had come to Caesarea to pay their respects to the new leader, or to the new leader, Festus, who had succeeded Felix. And during this stay, verse 13 and verse 14, we see that Festus raises the interesting case of the Apostle Paul. He notes three things. Firstly, he mentions his visit to Jerusalem, verse 15 and verse 16. And here he mentions that he had heard the Jewish leaders accuse Paul and seek to condemn Paul for a few things, three things. Paul is against the law of the Jews, they said. Paul is against the temple, they said. And Paul is against Caesar. But Luke tells us in chapter 25, verse 7, that this was something that they could not prove. Could not prove this. And Festus insisted that according to the Roman custom, the accused must be allowed to face his accuser and defend himself. Verse 15 and verse 16. Secondly, he mentions that when the Jewish leaders came to Caesarea, he immediately convened the court only to discover that Paul was not being charged with crimes against the state, but Paul was on trial for religious offenses. Verse 19, Paul is claiming that a man who was once dead, Paul says, is now alive. So that's the contention. And then thirdly, because Festus felt so out of his depth in religious questions like this, he had asked Paul if he was willing to be tried in Jerusalem. Paul refuses and wants to go to Caesar. Festus grants this appeal, verse 20 and verse 21. Now, apparently Agrippa was quite intrigued by this case. It interested him, maybe philosophically and intellectually, and he had an itch. And so he asked Festus if he could hear Paul himself. Verse 22, Festus agrees. And now in verse 23, we read these words. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And so here they would have on their purple robes of royalty and the gold circlet of the crown upon their brows. And no doubt Festus as well would wear his own beautiful scarlet robe, which a governor would wear on state occasions. Following them as they entered this audience room in the pageantry of the procession were the high-ranking officers, the military tribunes, and the leading men of the city. And when all had taken their seats at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Verse 23. In contrast then to the majesty, the glory, the splendor, and the pomp of this Roman procession, we have Paul walking in to this audience, most likely handcuffs and plain old prison garb. Now, in light of this entire audience, verse 24 to verse 27, Festus introduces the case. What's the point of this whole exercise? Well, he tells us in verse 26, I have brought Paul, him, before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, my apologies, verse 27, he says, we want to examine him, verse 26, so that we may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And so before he sends Paul to Caesar, he needs to say something of why Paul's going there. Like, what's the charges? Is Paul innocent of the charges? Luke says Paul's innocent. Verse 25, interestingly, Festus himself says Paul is innocent. But what about King Agrippa? What about Bernice? Well, at the behest of the king, chapter 26, verse 1, Paul is charged with making a defense. And so Paul motions with his hand, calling everyone to attention. I've got something important to say. And as every ear is piqued with great interest, Paul, I'm sure, feels a sense of excitement and readiness. He gets to make his case and he gets to preach the gospel. Paul would surely love to convince everyone of his case, and more than that, everyone of his Christ. And yet, we know from our earlier reading that Paul doesn't exactly get the response he would have hoped for, does he? In light of all that Paul is to say, he hears these scathing words from Festus. Paul, you are out of your mind. You've lost the plot. Now, what is it about Paul's speech that makes some think this way? I mentioned a few things already, but there are two things in particular that was just too much for Festus to bear. And not surprisingly, these were the very things that got Paul into trouble with the Jews. And so the two things that gets Paul into trouble with the Jews is the very same things that gets him laughed at by the Romans. The two things are the doctrine of the resurrection and his message of repentance. We'll start then with the resurrection. We'll start with the resurrection. As Paul begins his defense, Paul recalls his childhood. You see, Paul was no doubt a familiar figure in Jerusalem. He grew up there. Everyone knew him. He trained at the feet of the great rabbi Gamaliel. And it's not surprising that Paul's reputation would go before him. People would know Paul as an intellectual giant, as a religious zealot as well. Everyone knew him. He says as much in verse 4 and verse 5. You can read it with me. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And yet Paul, with his great reputation, stands on trial. But why? Verse 6 and following. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Of course, this question is really a statement that it's not that far-fetched to believe in this. For the Jews, central to that Jewish hope was the hope of the resurrection. The Pharisees, in fact, only have to accept the fact that Christ was resurrected. They already believed in a resurrection. Now granted, the Sadducees would need to be convinced of the resurrection, and certainly the Gentiles, the Romans, would need to completely reverse their position because they didn't even think or talk about a resurrection. And yet the question must be asked to them also. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul's preaching of the resurrection, as I mentioned, has gotten him into great trouble with the Jews, and it now has a particular Roman calling him a madman. This was just too much for Festus. Paul, people don't come back from the dead. That's lunacy. That's insane. That's insane. Please stop. That's too much. I can't deal with that. And even today we find that the doctrine of the resurrection is a tad too far for some. There are some professing Christians who amazingly attempt to hold on to the faith and yet deny the resurrection. And they say the resurrection is but a metaphor, a spiritual raising from the dead. For them, the question needs to be asked, why is it thought incredible by you that God can raise the dead? And then you have non-Christians and atheists in particular who love to attack the doctrine of the resurrection. Richard Dawkins, the famed and always angry atheist has this to say about the death and the resurrection of Christ. He says, and I quote, "Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk." And yet note Paul's response in verse 25 to Festus and to all the naysayers, including Mr. Dawkins. But Paul said, verse 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." I love that. True and rational words. Now, there are a lot of things that we can say to make the case that the resurrection is true and rational. Entire books have been written on it, so I'm going to limit myself to only two things. This was hard work, by the way. The first thing to note here about the truth and the resurrection of Christ, or the evidence for it, is the many witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul notes that the resurrected Christ appears to Peter, then to the 12, and then to 500 on one occasion. And here Paul speaks not of only of the empty tomb and the resurrection on the third day. That's important, by the way, when he says the empty tomb and the resurrection on the third day. It shows Paul doesn't believe this was a spiritual resurrection. Clearly it's a physical, literal thing. Christ really rose from the dead. But then Paul also lists the eyewitnesses. And he says, Jesus didn't only appear to one person here, one person there, to small, little groups. No, he appeared even to 500 people at once, most of whom are still alive at the time of Paul's writing. And he issues this challenge, if you doubt this, go and speak to them. They can confirm that what I'm saying is true. That's a bold challenge to make. And secondly, note the fate of these witnesses. This is incredible. The main eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus suffered greatly because of it. They preached this message and spent the rest of their lives proclaiming this message without any payoff from a human point of view. There was nothing to be gained by it. In fact, they often went without food, and they were ridiculed for this. They were beaten because of this. They ended up in jail for this, and some of them were tortured to death because of it. That's a big deal. What could possibly explain that? Only that Christ truly rose from the dead. They sincerely believed this to be the case. So Paul teaches this message of the resurrection. And then secondly, the message of repentance. The message of repentance. In verse 16 to 18, as Paul recounts his conversion, he notes that he was commissioned by Christ with a particular message. Look at verse 16 to verse 18. Here he is appointed as a servant and a witness of the things associated with Jesus. In verse 16 he says, we hear Christ say, "But rise and stand up upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Verse 18, here's what faithful witnessing looks like. Here's what he's going to proclaim. "To open the eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And Paul's faithful witnessing is displayed throughout the book of Acts. Before Jews and Gentiles, before Greeks and Romans, before peasants and philosophers, and even here before the nobility. Paul's act of faithful witnessing is everywhere. And may I just say here, that this faithful witnessing of the Apostle Paul is not reserved for the apostleship. It's not reserved for pastors. It's not reserved for those gifted in evangelism. It's not reserved for the guys and girls who do evangelism once a month. To be a faithful witness is a charge to every single believer. Every single one of us is charged with preaching this message of Christ. And maybe that frightens you. You think, man, I'm not articulate enough. I'm not persuasive enough. I don't have enough knowledge. If I'm truly honest, I'm really afraid of speaking to people about Jesus. I don't think I can do it. Well, if that's your assessment of yourself, I would like to say that you're absolutely right. In and of yourself, you cannot, and you are absolutely unable to obey the command of God. That's very true. And yet God does not leave us in that state. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we should hear the encouragement from this. Here we find that the Holy Spirit was given to God's people to empower us for witness. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit was given in part to empower us for witness. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8 we read, "You will receive power, that is all things necessary to accomplish God's word, God's work, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so, if we have the Holy Spirit, we have no excuse, do we? We have no excuse. We are called to be faithful witnesses. And what is our message? What do we say? Verse 18, I love this. We preach the gospel, and here's what the gospel does. The gospel sets people free from the spiritual confusion and ignorance. Notice the phrase in verse 18, opening of the eyes and the turning from darkness to light. And so Paul says that those without Christ are blind. They can't see. And they need their eyes opened. Do you see why people believe we are crazy? We don't merely believe people are wrong, but blind. In utter confusion. More than that, the gospel sets people free from the oppressive tyranny of their souls by placing their faith in Christ. Notice the language here, going from the power of Satan to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes, verse 1 to 3, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, words that would really offend our world, he says, not everyone is a child of God. Paul says that you have people who are children not of God's favor, but children of God's wrath and anger and indignation. More than that, he says these people are followers of the prince of the power of the air. They are followers of Satan. Do you see why people think we're crazy? That's what we believe. We also believe that the gospel sets people free from guilt and condemnation and eternal punishment when they receive, verse 18, the forgiveness of sins. In our culture, we don't have sin anymore. We've got oopsies and mistakes and I should haves. Like, that's the best we've got. But we believe that all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only do people sin, but they must stand before a holy God and give an account of that sin. To give an account for their life. That's a big deal. And yet we proclaim a message of freedom. Christ can set free. We also find here that the gospel provides exiles and strangers and aliens and wanderers a share, verse 18, a share among those who are sanctified. This speaks of a place of rest and security and comfort, a home. And how do we get all of these blessings? Verse 18. How do we get all of these blessings? Who is the source of these gospel blessings? Verse 18. We read, a place among those who are sanctified, says Jesus, by faith in me. If Jesus had just left those last two words out, in me, the world would have been fine with that. You can have all of these blessings by having faith. In whichever God, in whichever religious system, in whichever philosophy. But Jesus is exclusive. He says, it is only by faith in me. And so again in our world and our culture of so-called tolerance, I trust you see the offense of the exclusivity of Christ when he calls people to faith. And when we do so on his behalf, I trust you see why people can and they often are offended by us. Only in Christ do we receive new life, a new identity, and a new hope. And as Paul preaches this gospel, he indirectly informs Agrippa and the audience about their own spiritual condition, about their own need for salvation. And I love this. Paul is not content to speak about spiritual things in the abstract. Look at verse 27. He makes it personal. So as he defends himself, as he makes the case for the Christian gospel, he then, verse 27, turns to the king and he says this. I love it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I absolutely love that. And maybe there's a message for us here. That when we share our faith with friends and family, there comes a time where we've got to look them in the eyes and make it personal and make it direct. And we've got to plead with them. What will you do now with this message? What are you going to do with Christ? Have you yourself trusted in the Savior? We should not be content to merely speak about it in the abstract and have them say, oh, that's nice, I appreciate your perspective. We want more. In verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian? King Agrippa was not having it. He was not about to change his religious viewpoints in just one sermon. And then note what Paul says in verse 29. I absolutely love this. This should be our heart. Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me, this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. That's blessed insanity right there. Right? Paul says, whether it's one sermon, whether it's 100 sermons, I would to God that you would be saved. And we have to have that same attitude. I am willing to labor for this cause, Lord. Whether it takes 1 month, or 10, or 20, or 30 years. Whether short or long, Lord. Use me to save my friends and my family. Use even me. May we have this blessed insanity that Paul has. But notice the real tragedy. That in light of all Paul's pleas and Paul's message, we read these words from verse 30 and onwards. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, although he rightly acknowledges Paul's innocence, notice the great apathy for the things of God. It's almost as if Paul said, "Nah." Anyway, business as usual, Paul's innocent, let's move on. After Paul preaches of Christ and his saving work and his incredible love in changing people, in setting people free from guilt and condemnation, from bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light, Agrippa just gets up anyway. Let's move on with the rest of the day. That's insane. That's lunacy. That's the true madness. And so, dear friends, if you are not in Jesus, if you haven't personally trusted in Him, please don't just merely get up after the service and say, "You know what, I've got to prepare that lunch, I've got a bit of shopping to do, the sports is coming on, whatever it might be," and just go on your merry way. If you know a friend or a family member that's a Christian, speak to them. Speak to me, I'll be here after the service. Don't merely hear the blessings of God and walk away as if nothing was said. These are precious things. Now, before we conclude, dear believer, let me remind you that this is a call for you to embrace this blessed insanity. And one of the reasons we don't like that, or maybe we feel a sort of resistance to this, is if we are honest with ourselves, we are prideful, aren't we? As I mentioned in the beginning, we want to be liked. We want to be honored. We want to be respected. And if that's where you are, you need to hear the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 44. He says, "How can you believe when you seek the glory that comes from one another and not the glory that comes from God?" Jesus places these two things on the polar opposites. You can either seek the glory that comes from man, you can either seek the approval of man, or you can seek the approval and glory of God. There is no in between. It's one or the other. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we are told that if we are friends with the world, we are enemies of God. We've got to choose who will we serve. Another reason may be you're resistant to embrace this blessed insanity is because you believe this is entirely ineffective. I hear what you're saying, that's fine, that's Paul, Paul does his thing. But you know, if we truly are to have an impact in the world, if we are to be effective in this world, you know, the world does need to respect us. The world does need to like us and appreciate us. Well, history proves that this is utterly false. The life of Paul is a great example of that, isn't it? It's 2,000 years later, and here we are, reading of his example, drawing, I hope, inspiration from it. Not only Paul, but we see this even with our Savior. Even with our Savior. It's often the madmen, by the way, who change the world. When Jesus came preaching this gospel of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom, the Jews thought him absolutely nuts. In John chapter 8, verse 48, they said to Jesus, "Are we not right in saying you have a demon?" When Jesus preaches elsewhere in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, his own family tries to take him away and they go, "He's out of his mind." Elsewhere, when Christ preaches and heals and teaches in the synagogue, his own countrymen, those in his own hometown, say, "Who does he think he is? We know him. We saw him as a little boy. We know his mom and his dad and his brothers and his sisters. What's going on here? This guy's lost his mind, claiming to be the Messiah, the Holy One of God, claiming to have no sin." When Jesus preached the message of salvation, we find that people believed him to be crazy. And this ought to encourage us. Because it is logical and reasonable that if people believed our Savior to be crazy, then surely they would believe his followers to be a bit loopy too. And that means that from our perspective, it doesn't mean that the message we are preaching is incorrect. It doesn't mean we have to do something different necessarily. If people are upset, and may I just add qualification here, not by your demeanor, but by the gospel content. This is not an excuse to be a jerk, okay? So if people are upset with the gospel content, we should not feel that pressure in the sense of us softening our message, making it more acceptable. In fact, if they do think us crazy, we should get a bit excited. Yes, they're treating me like Jesus. They're treating me like the prophets. We're making inroads into the kingdom of darkness. That's good news. When everyone likes you, so they treated the false prophets. Now granted, some believe that this message is foolish. But it is this foolish message that saves the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. This is wonderful. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Therefore, let us not trust in man's wisdom, but in God's wisdom. Let us be content to be thought of as madmen for the kingdom of Christ. Let us regard disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the death and the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that by it we are saved. And although the world thinks it foolish, this is the very thing, the only thing that gives anyone hope. Lord, if we are resistant to your call to embrace this blessed insanity, will you not rebuke us? Will you not change our hearts? Will you not make us to see that which is true and rational? Help us to understand that in order to have any true effect on the world, we can only follow the way of the cross. There's no other way. It is the way of Christ. It is the way of our forefathers. It is the way of the prophets. And give us all that we need to accomplish your call upon our lives. We ask this for the glory of your name and the good of the church and the good of the world. Amen.